This way, by way of introduction, I will not take long, but I'd like to read to you from the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 3, it's the early days of the gospel after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel has gone out in all of Jerusalem. And there are many who are being converted to the liberty that is in Jesus Christ. There is a man who is lame by the temple gate, and he is healed, and this is a notable miracle. And the apostles and the disciples who are a part of that are thrown into prison, and they make an appearance before the Sanhedrin. And they stand boldly before those who would question them and challenge them, and they say that it was by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in His name that has caused this man to rise and walk. And they could not deny the great miracle that had been done. And so, as the world often does, it stands in opposition to the great message that we're about to hear today in Jesus Christ. They would just as soon shut us up. They threatened them and said, you should no longer preach or teach or say anything in the name of Jesus. And of course, the disciples, being polite, nevertheless firm, said, whether you think it's right in the sight of God to obey God rather than man, you be the judge, but we cannot help but preach and teach in His name. So we begin to see the act of opposition to the Lord. And I want to begin reading at verse 22 and seeing, since they couldn't do anything else to these guys, they had to let them go. And so they returned to their company. But notice what the church did. And that's what I want us to focus on. We, being representatives of the ones who were here. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, His anointed, the Holy One. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before should be done. And of course, that's speaking ultimately of His crucifixion. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by this name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We go to prayer. It's our custom, and we're going to do this in a couple of minutes. We're going to go to prayer, and somebody is going to lift up their voice in prayer, but we're going to be praying with all accord. I don't think that these people necessarily worded this prayer in unison. They could have. They could have been filled with the Spirit in such a way that to have done that. But I think that what the sense of this is that just like we do every time that we gather together and we make the transition into the preaching of the gospel, we select some man to come and preach, pray, lift up his voice, but we pray with one accord. I hope that our hearts are knit together in our desire that God would pour out His Spirit upon us. The other thing that I find very interesting in this section of Scripture is that they prayed, and we sometimes, when we go to the Lord in prayer, we'll say, God, help us. Or God, save us. Or God, get me out of this position. And I think that those are appropriate prayers. But notice what these guys prayed for. They didn't pray any of those things. They didn't say, God, take away our persecution. God, take away the threatenings. They're saying, God, give us courage. Give us boldness. And that's a prayer that we need to pray. We need to ask God to make us bold. Take away our fear. Make us unafraid to face the world and to go boldly standing for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's very appropriate, don't you? Don't you think that God would answer that prayer if we ask God, God, give us courage. Take away our fear. Let us rest in You no matter what happens. We know that You'll be with us. Guide us and direct us. There's a lot of people who are in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Should we cow in fear or should we go to that same Lord and say, Lord, give us strength and courage and wisdom and peace so that we can proclaim by both the way that we live and the things that we say and the things that we do that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know this one from Calvary. And that's why I'm so happy to be here with you all today, because you know the Lord. I know that. And I hope that He will show His face to us today as we gather together in His fellowship.
Well, once again, I want to thank you for the opportunity to speak to you today. There's something about this church and about all the other Primitive Baptist churches out there that makes a person feel very comfortable. And that comfort is found in other churches. It's found among other individuals that I have all one thing in common, and that is their souls have been quickened. And as a result, they search out the good fruit. They search out knowledge given to them by God for God's purpose. And that's what I'd like to talk to you a little bit about today. I had a conversation with a colleague of mine on Friday, and he said that he has observed something very disturbing in this world, and that is the elevation of envy to godhood. He looks in mass media, he looks in the newspapers and magazines and radio and television and such, and he sees that the media seems to be encouraging people to pursue envy. Now, one of the tenets that this country was founded on was the idea of free speech, that there's nothing so dangerous that we can't talk it out. And I believe that very strongly. I think the Bible teaches us that. That when you hide behind a curtain, that gives Satan the opportunity to do mischief. But if you bring it out in the light, especially the pure light of our Lord and Savior, we can see a handbasket from a hank shop. Well, I tend to agree with him. I think that we are elevating envy. We have individuals across the country that are in the Occupy movement. They're camping out. They're protesting. And sometimes it depends on what week as to what they're protesting. But they're angry. And they want something. They may not know what it is, but they want something. And according to my colleague, and I'm here to tell you, according to me, I think that there are people out there that are encouraging them to feel that way. I need something. Now, all of us gathered here know what they need, and we know where they can go to get it. You don't go down to the bank. They don't need a better job. They don't need better food. They may want it, but they don't necessarily need it. But what they need is they need a daily infusion of the Holy Spirit in their lives. My goodness, I'm sounding like an old-time minister, aren't I? Lord, Lord, help you. Not help me, help you. But I feel very passionate about this because I see the role of Satan in our lives just as I see the role of Satan from the beginning of time. People say that Satan was created by God. No. The angel was created by God. It was Satan who created himself in the fact that he disobeyed God. He had free will. Just as Adam and Eve were created by God, but God gave them a choice. We believe they took the wrong choice. I'd like to talk about differences. The reason I said that at the beginning about the Primitive Baptists is because we think alike. Now, trust me, I understand you get two Baptists in one place and you're going to have five different opinions. I understand that. I grew up in the church. I realize this. But we have some things in common. We're all seeking the answer to the question, Lord, how can I serve you? All of us are. That's why we were created, isn't it? Lord, how can we serve you? That's one of the reasons you're here today, is to hope and pray that you can be a good instrument of the Lord's will. You will give your financial support. You will give your monetary support. You'll give your material support. You will give your time and your love and your energy in that pursuit. Lord, how can I serve you? But that makes you different, by the way, folks. Human nature, the base part of human nature, doesn't like differences. You know, when a wolf pack encounters a lone wolf coming in, they attack that lone wolf because it's different. The world doesn't like new ideas. They hold on to the old ideas, not necessarily because they're good ideas, but because that's what they're used to. Differences. God would have you be different than the worldly man or woman. We pursue things differently. We think of things differently. We measure success differently. Now, don't get me wrong. I'd love to have a big, fat bank book. And hopefully, if the Lord were to bless me with something like that, He would also bless me with the wisdom on how to use it in His purpose. You know, they say that money is the root of all evil. No. The love of money is the root of all evil. Because remember what God said, keep no God above me. And people will elevate money to the position of godhood. Just like they will put envy to the position of godhood. Well, now God, luckily, uses imperfect vessels for His will on this earth. If the Lord, no offense, not meaning to be flippant, but if the Lord waited around for the perfect person to do His will, well, that's going to happen, isn't it? Jesus Christ is going to come back, isn't He? But if He wants to do some stuff in between time and He's looking for someone perfect, He's going to be waiting a while. We're all imperfect. But through God, through Christ, we can be made more than we are now. When we talk about differences among the brethren, I'd like to talk about two specific things. And yes, I can wrap this up because, again, I can't wait to hear Brother Mark. He's always good. Lord always blesses him when he's up here, whether he realizes it or not. Remember when I first started having the opportunity to be in this pulpit, there are some days when I say, man, I'm just hot. I'm just hot. And then there's some days when I'm saying, man, off. And then I got older and a little bit more mature, and I grew up and realized that I'm never hot or cold. The best that I can be is an instrument of the Lord. And if I, in my mind, think that I was off, invariably there's going to be some folks in the congregation that said, you know something, Brother Keith? The Lord spoke to me through you. And that makes me feel good. In the first place, because I had nothing to do with it. And in the second place, because I could become a good servant of the Lord. I could become a good tool of the Lord. And on those days when I think that I'm firing on all cylinders, well, that's just hopefully a blessing by the Lord. Again, I didn't have anything to do with it. The Lord commands us to do certain things, and I'd like for you to go back. We're not going to go specifically, but if we go back to Genesis, if we go back to, I believe, is it the 11th chapter of Genesis? What am I looking for? Seventeenth chapter of Genesis. I'm talking about the act of circumcision. We believe, by reading of the Scriptures, that to be a member of this congregation, that you must publicly profess your acceptance as Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And we further believe by reading the Scriptures that that is publicly demonstrated through immersion baptism. This is not something that we do lightly, nor is this something that we do because we've got the baptistry, we might as well use it. We do this because this is the will of the Lord. Well, in the 17th chapter of Genesis, Abraham was told to circumcise his people as a mark of the covenant between Abraham and through Abraham, the children of Israel, and the Lord God. This is done not because it's fashionable. It's not done for any other reason. It's done because the Lord commanded it. I want to give you another example. When we go into Leviticus, and the Lord, through Moses, through, Aaron, been a long day already. Through Aaron gives the law, and one of the prohibitions is that the children of Israel would not eat pork. Now it goes through, you know, cloven hooves and choose the cut and all this great stuff, so you have all this stuff. But the reason that the children of Israel, under the old law, obeyed it was not because they couldn't get hold of pork. It wasn't because pork was bad for them. It was because the Lord God commanded it. It was another distinction making the chosen children different. If to join this church, we simply had to say, I believe in God. Or I believe in Jesus. Well, of course, Satan believes in Jesus. Satan knows that Jesus is alive and well. You could always come back, and if somebody was persecuting you, say, well, you misunderstood what I said. Well, you know something? That public demonstration of baptism is kind of hard to say, oh, I stumbled into the baptistry. I really didn't mean this. We do these things because God commands us to. Unfortunately, the forces of Satan, and I do mean the forces of Satan, are using this against us. They are trying to erode God's word. In the act of circumcision, for many years, many countries have practiced circumcision as a health measure. For many individuals, they do not eat pork because it has been shown to be bad in some situations. And accordingly, at this time in history, it was difficult to cook pork correctly, and so would lead to disease and such like that. Well, you know something? Sometimes Christians will latch on to that because they feel like they have to justify themselves to the world. Why do you practice circumcision? Well, yeah, God commands it. However, the most important thing is it's a health issue. Why don't you believe in pork? Why don't you eat pork? Well, yeah, God commands it, but I don't want to be sick and it's full of cholesterol and all these things like that. When you start to put the concerns of the world over the commandments of God, you're on the road to a lot of heartache, folks. I'd like to turn to Revelations and talk a little bit about the church at Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus and the church at Corinth are among my favorites. And I love the various epistles. I love the letters by Paul to the various churches because human nature hasn't changed, folks. Just as you're studying Acts here, in Oklahoma City. We're studying Revelations up at Oxford. And when we look at that which has been, that which is, and that which is to come, we're in the middle of that which is. And to draw inspiration and wisdom from that, we look at the seven churches in Asia. And the first church that is discussed, that is presented in Revelations, is the church at Ephesus. So I'd like for you to turn to the second chapter of Revelations. Upon the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We're talking about our Lord Savior. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hath found them liars, and hath borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. Sounds like a pretty good resume, doesn't it? Things that they did, and they did well. The church at Ephesus kept the commandments of God. They went through the ceremony. They went through the ritual. They did what they were supposed to do. They definitely set themselves apart from the rest of that city. By their actions, people walking down the street could point to them and say, they're different, they're Christians. They're following Jesus Christ. But it's not enough to walk the walk and talk the talk, you have to believe it in here. And that's one of the problems that we have with differences. The first thing that I mentioned when we deal with problems of differences is that sometimes we can forget or we can justify in worldly terms why we do the things that God would have us do. The church at Ephesus walked the walk, talked the talk, was together. I'm sure that they kept communion. I'm sure they kept fellowship with their brethren. But they got lost in the ritual. And what did they lose? Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What did they lose? They lost the benefits of their first love, Jesus Christ. Does this mean they imperiled their immortal soul? No. Primitive Baptists talk about eternal salvation and timely salvation. What they did is they imperiled their timely salvation. They got so caught up in the ritual, they got so caught up in following the law, that they lost the reason why they do it. At Christmas time, don't we have the phrase, the reason for the season? And I'm just as bad as anybody else out there. I get caught up in Christmas trying to find the perfect gift and battling at the stores, and so-and-so's cutting me off. And I tell you what, if I had a couple of 50 caliber machine guns on my car, I could park in those parking spaces, let me tell you. I'd be locked up for homicide, because there are just some times when you. I know you feel that way. I can see some grins on your faces. But I'm just as guilty in that situation as the members at the church at Ephesus, because I lose the reason for the season. Is it important that Jesus Christ was born on December the 25th? No, it's not. Is it important that we get the perfect gift out there according to what the stores tell us to? No. It's important that we remember the reason for the season, and that is the bringer of love into this world. The manifestation of the greatest gift that any of us can receive. And the church at Ephesus forgot this. They left their first love. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were going through the rituals. They were keeping themselves spiritually healthy, but in an absence of their first love. By our natures, we are different, folks. When the Lord quickened your soul, when you made the decision to come into this church, when you made the decision to seek out God wherever you could, you set yourself apart from the base world. When you realized that you had a choice, if your souls had not been quickened, you wouldn't be here. Or if you were, you might be here to be seen as being here or some other reason. But I don't feel that that's the case. You're here because you truly want to understand the Lord. You want to understand your place in the world. You want to understand what your marching orders are. And that's why you read the scripture. That's why you discuss it with brethren. That's why you pray, because faith gives you this option. It gives you this first step on your path to glory at the foot of our Heavenly Father. I ask you, though, you didn't have anything to do with your difference. This is the way that God made you. When He quickened your soul, He put you in this position where you are different than the base man that is out there. Use the difference in God's service. Never forget that you are different, not because of some perverse reason, but because of God's influence on your life. Is circumcision for health reasons? Sure. Do we try to avoid pork because it may not be healthy for us? Well, I've given up on that one. But we do it first and foremost because under the old law, God commanded it. Now that we're no longer under the old law, we've got a choice. But think about all the things that God would have us do, things that Jesus told us God would have us do. Are there legitimate reasons, as in worldly explained reasons for these? Certainly. But that's not what is important. What's important is we do the things that God has us do because God asked us to do them. God commanded that we do them, not for any other reason than because God wants it. God wants it. And that should be enough for us. Everything else is gravy, folks, because God wants us to do it. Doing these things is not important if you forget why you're doing it. When you get caught up in the ceremony for ceremony's sake, when you get caught up in whether you've got, you know, the newest tapestries or you've got the newest program in your church or if you've got the newest car or whatever, that's not what's important. What's important is why you do it. Keep the Lord in your mind and your soul and your heart. I know I messed that up, but you get the idea. If we do things not only in the name of God, but more importantly in the Spirit of God, we are honoring why we are here. And so I encourage you to continue to be different. Different can be good. I encourage you to read your scripture, to understand how to set yourself apart from the world. I encourage you, as Brother Randy said, to pray to God for the strength of courage to endure the slings and arrows from the outside world, because they will snipe at you, they will try to destroy you, knowing what your purpose in this world is, and that is to serve the one true I thank you for your attention. Please continue to pray for me. Please pray for our dear brother, for this country, and for each and every one of us.
This morning, I'm also thinking along those same lines that Brother Randy and Brother Keith have been speaking from. One of the songs we sang this morning, in fact, the last song that we sang, has a couple of verses in it that we don't normally sing. There are some that have been included again in this rendition of the song, Thus Far the Lord Has Led Me On. It was that last verse that caught my attention this morning. Faith in His name forbids my fear. Oh, may Thy presence ne'er depart. And in the morning make me hear the love and kindness of Thy heart. Faith in the Lord, trust and belief in Him and in His Word will help to eliminate that tendency that we have to place anything else, including envy, in that place which God rightfully deserves. And we talk a lot about that. I know that I've mentioned it, and Brother Alan and Brother Randy and Brother Bill and other ministers that we've listened to, and sometimes you may think, well, why do they keep harping on that same theme? It is because we know from experience that we all need to be reminded, to have somebody tell us again that there really is no other place that we can go to find the comfort and the peace that we need but God. We need that reminder. It's something that we often forget in our daily lives. I'd like to take and hold up what we've heard preached this morning and turn it a little bit and take a look at it from the perspective of somebody who is deeply concerned about their relationship with God and has maintained it, has with love and faith and through prayer has maintained that relationship and now looks at the world and is utterly confused about how this world can be so dark and so black and so wicked and how God can allow this to happen. I'm not speaking about Job, although that would be a good place to go. Have you ever looked around and been confused? How can the Lord God allow this to happen? I know we talk often about how we ought not to let that question creep up from the depths of our subconscious, but it does. How can these things be? Why are things the way they are? How is it that the media, the movies and the radio and the music and the books and all of these things can be so focused on trying to teach people that you are not getting what you deserve and that you should have more? That's what Brother Keith was talking about, that the worship of envy. When we lift something up and place it in the place of God, what does that mean? What Brother Randy has tried to teach us about worship. What is worship? Well, if we're to try and come up with a brief definition, we might say that worship is to speak highly of something about how worthy it is. Worship, to speak of the worthiness of something. Certainly God is worthy of worship. God is worthy. But what about these other things? The money and the cars and the big houses and the other things that the world talks about needing so that we can have a good life. Now, the prophet Habakkuk faced just exactly that dilemma. He was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, preaching and prophesying around the same time that Jeremiah was prophesying in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. We don't know much about him, but we know that he lived toward the end of Josiah's reign or at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. Don't be too impressed. I had to look those things up too. So generally what we're dealing with is the book of Habakkuk being written about the time that Babylon was making its movement into the land of Israel. Both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, Babylon was on the move. That's the time period that Habakkuk was prophesying. And what's interesting about this book is that Habakkuk, the prophet of God, plays the role of the piously concerned believer. This book is a dialogue between Habakkuk and between God. Habakkuk, being the piously concerned believer, looks around and he says, "Lord, how can these things be? The world is full of injustice. It is full of wickedness and iniquity. There are people that seem to be able to do whatever they please, and there is no punishment, no judgment, no consequences for their wickedness. How can you let these things be? I don't understand," Habakkuk says. And God, unwilling to allow his righteousness and his will to go unchallenged, responds to Habakkuk. And the middle portion of the book is a back and forth between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk, having asked that initial question, "How can you let these things be?" God responds and says, "They're not going to be for much longer. I am bringing judgment." And Habakkuk then says, "But how can you bring that judgment, God? It's worse than what we're facing now." And you know what God says? I don't mean to be flippant here, but basically what God says is the same thing that God always says to every one of his people who face this confusion and this dilemma. He says it to Habakkuk thousands of years ago, and it has been preserved for us in this book so that we can read it. God says, "Trust me." That's what God says. Trust me. The burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." So Habakkuk looks around in the nation that he lives in and he says, "Lord, I don't understand how you can continue to suffer this wickedness and this violence that is rampant in the land. I don't understand." He doesn't question God, but he simply expresses his confusion. He says, "God, I don't understand." Listen to what he says in that fourth verse. Well, we back up a little bit. "There are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth." What does slacked mean? Slow. So Habakkuk looks around and he says, "Lord, there's this wickedness, this violence, this strife, and this contention in the land, and the law is slow to respond. The law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth." The verdict for righteousness and for justice. The law is so slow to respond, it is so slow to act, that judgment never seems to go forth. The right thing, the right conclusion, the right verdict never seems to be issued. "For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. They're surrounding them. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeded." So not only is the law so slow to react that good judgment never comes about, but wrong judgment is often practiced because the wicked are so rampant, so plentiful, so numerous. They surround the righteous. So Habakkuk is presenting the position, the viewpoint of the piously concerned believer surrounded by people, perhaps from Ephesus, perhaps from Corinth, perhaps from Oklahoma City, who have forgotten and who have neglected their first love. "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." Obviously, that's not Habakkuk speaking anymore. That's God. What an amazing, stop and think about this. What an amazing thing that Habakkuk could express this concern, this confusion to God. And God would respond rather than smiting him dead. Consider that. God responds to Habakkuk. Habakkuk expresses his concern, his confusion, his dilemma, and God answers him, providing him a response. It says, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. That is, wonder and keep wondering. This is going to be so amazing. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Interestingly enough, this verse is quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 13. So while this application right here, as God is responding to Habakkuk in his confusion, deals particularly with the judgment that is coming upon the nation of Israel, that is, even at this time, perhaps, in the process of happening, God tells Habakkuk, I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. It is going to be so astounding, so amazing, so marvelous, and so wonderful, and I mean that in its classical sense. You will be so full of wonder that you won't believe it, even though I'm telling it to you right now. Paul takes that and he applies it to their current day. What was Paul dealing with? Where was he preaching? What was he preaching? He was preaching about Jesus Christ. What was the message that Paul was preaching when he begins to quote that? He was talking about the same thing that Peter was talking about on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, men of Israel, hear this. This same man Jesus, whom you have crucified, has made both Lord and Christ. That was the message that Peter preached. That was the message that Paul was preaching when he applied this. He said, Paul was saying the same thing that God is saying to Habakkuk. This is the truth. These things are happening and will happen, but you won't believe it. Even though I'm telling you, it is so unbelievable to your natural mind. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. So, as he responds to Habakkuk, God tells him, again perhaps, we know that Habakkuk has been prophesying and has been talking to the nation of Israel about the impending judgment, so God reminds him, giving him a specific name of a nation, saying it is the Chaldeans by which this judgment shall come. And he describes them, describing them in very fierce, troubling language. Think about these images. They are terrible and dreadful. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards. Swifter than the leopard. I didn't think there was anything that ran faster than a leopard. That's what I tell my sons. The leopard is the fastest animal on earth. So what is God saying? This will come fast. It will come fast. A leopard runs fastest straight on, straight ahead. When a leopard takes off running and is running straight ahead, can't be beat by any other creature. Fastest on the planet. Fastest on land, running straight ahead. God says, this is going to be faster. As fast as you've seen this, the image here is something they're familiar with, I know. And God tells Habakkuk, as fast as you've seen this creature run, this destruction, this judgment will come faster. And are more fierce than the evening wolves. There's an interesting image for us. How hungry do you think a wolf gets if it's been fasting all day and is hunting at night? Pretty hungry. Pretty hungry. And the Chaldeans will be more fierce than a starving wolf. And they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. This is not nice language. This is not a peaches and cream image that God is giving to Habakkuk. But something that Habakkuk doesn't pick up on that pervades this dialogue with God is this 11th verse. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. The Chaldean will be lacking in one critical point. he will determine that his victory is due to his own strength and not to God. He will go too far in worshiping his own strength. This image comes up again in this book as God is talking to Habakkuk, because Habakkuk misses it. What he focuses on is the fact that it is the Chaldeans who will come and bring judgment. That this wicked and iniquitous nation will be the one to destroy, to judge, to chastise Israel, God's people. And so Habakkuk says, well, how can this be? First he asks, how can you let all this wickedness continue to happen and not bring judgment? And God says, I will bring judgment at the hand of the Chaldeans. And then Habakkuk says, yeah, but how can you choose them? But they will go too far, God says. They will go too far. They will offend, attributing this, their power, to his God. This image comes up again in this book, because Habakkuk brings to mind the image of one who is a fisherman casting out his net and catching fish, and brings in such a great draft of fish that he begins to offer sacrifices and incense to his net. So the image is here that the Chaldeans have one piece of information missing. There's something missing in their computer program. And it's God. Their victory they attribute to themselves is what it amounts to. Because we know that their idols, their gods, are not gods. The Chaldeans begin and continue to contribute their victory over the nation of Israel to themselves. They were strong enough. They were smart enough. They were more powerful. In this book also is a famous verse. You go read chapter 2, verse 4, you will find that the just shall live by faith. Lord willing, we'll be able to spend some more time in Habakkuk. I didn't rush this. But this first set of images is important in understanding this dialogue. Habakkuk is deeply concerned about what's going on in his country. Deeply concerned. Confused about how these things can continue to be, and God will not and does not bring judgment. And God responds and says, but I will. I intend to. And this is how I'm going to do it. Pretty direct. Speaking prophetically, speaking from the prophecies, it's pretty direct. I will bring the Chaldeans, and it will be swift, and it will be a terrible destruction. And God wraps up that first response by saying, but they will go too far, thinking that they have the strength to accomplish these things. The assumption, the underlying unspoken thing is that what they don't understand is that I have brought this victory to them for my own purpose. We get caught up in the things of the world, and we forget, to borrow a phrase from another hymn, that unseen hand. God says the Chaldeans will not see or understand what's truly going on. There's a principle here called the law of second causes. Israel has committed sin before God, and God will bring judgment. Habakkuk sees the Chaldeans coming and raining destruction. God has to explain to him, yeah, but the Chaldeans won't escape either. The images in this book are profound when we face confusion with a dark, sinful world. How can these things be? Habakkuk asks that question and God responds. There's some specific things in here. But the principles that are in the book of Habakkuk bring comfort and peace to the mind of one concerned about a dark world. I encourage you to read the book of Habakkuk. Lord willing, we'll have some more time to delve into this book and look at what God tries to teach to Habakkuk. And the most beautiful, the most profound, the most eloquent, the most precious expression of faith and trust in God and in His purposes can be found in the third chapter of this book. The recognition that God is sovereign, and that no matter what may come, we will trust in the Lord. That third chapter is amazing, and I commend it to your reading. So let us consider, when we are confused about this dark world, when we have questions about why such things are, let us remember what Habakkuk asked and how God responded, that the just shall live by faith. And so Habakkuk says, even though the olive trees don't bring forth their fruit, even though the flowers don't bloom, even though there's no cattle in the stall, yet will I trust in the Lord.